The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
What I want to do now, you'll remember we looked at Psalm 1 and 2 last week, and I just cited a whole bunch of New Testament texts that show how they were reading that psalm. Not about David, but about the Messiah, that he is the blessed man and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now I want us to jump to the backside of the Psalter. You'll remember that the conclusion of the Psalter are five hallelujah psalms. And I want us to think about those hallelujah psalms in light of the introduction. So we're going to go to Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. So there it is, that masculine plural imperative. It's not masculine singular as if he's talking to God. Rather, he's talking to the crowd. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yah being short for Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yah, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have being. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. He's the maker of everything. And he's the one who works for the weak. This is Yahweh. He sets prisoners free. He opens eyes of the blind. That's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, line for line. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous ones. He watches over the sojourner and upholds the widow and the fatherless. How does he do that practically? He does it through a person who changes a people so that they begin to image God. What does the Lord your God require of you? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. Well, what does chapter 10, verse 19 tell us? Where is God going? He is a God. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not prejudiced and who takes no bribe, who executes justice for the widow and the orphan, and who feeds the sojourner, giving him food in the proper time. Where is God going? Walk. What does the Lord your God require of you? But that you fear the Lord, that you walk in his ways, that you love him with all, that you turn to him with all of your heart and all of your soul and keep all of his commandments. What does it mean to walk in God's ways? Where is he going that I might follow him? He's going straight to the orphan and the widow. He's working justice for the alien. That's where he's going. And how's he doing it? Tangibly, through someone who is putting on display his image. And in this book, that one, as I will try to show in Psalm 8, is the Messiah, who suffers and then triumphs. And then he gathers a people around himself and empowers them to be and do who he is, to operate as humans were supposed to operate from the beginning, imaging God, imaging his love for the broken, imaging his passion for for justice, and taking into account forever justice against God. Yahweh will reign forever. Yahweh is the great creator who keeps the downtrodden. Psalm 147, praise Yahweh. It's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. Notice verses 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of a horse or in the legs of a man, but rather his delight. He takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. This is Hannah's song. He raises up those who recognize their brokenness, and he'll bring down those who think they are high. And he'll do it through his king. We're going to see that explicit very shortly. God is the ultimate mover of all reality. He gives snow like wool, scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and the waters flow. As Spurgeon once said, every splash of mist against the steamboat. That's what Spurgeon said. Every splash of mist against the steamboat was ordered of God. And yet in such greatness, where moment by moment is being upheld by the word of his power, such that if he stops speaking, you and I will stop existing. And that grand God, it says at the end, has declared his word to Jacob. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his rules. Yahweh is the great architect, the overseer, and the provider of the universe, who takes special pleasure in those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. There's five of these hallelujah psalms. 148 is at the center, and it's right here that the Messiah is going to be exalted as the one who is holding together all of God's saving work on behalf of his people. Look with me. Praise him in the heavens, praise him on the earth. This reaches all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, the heavens, according to Psalm 148, include not only the sun, moon, and stars, but all the angels. Notice what it says. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him, angels. Praise all his hosts. Praise him, sun, moon, stars. Praise him, you heights of heavens and the waters above the heavens. Praise the name of Yahweh. But not only that, verse 7 then shifts. So you have the visible and the invisible. Colossians chapter 1, 16. By the Son, all these things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. They were created through him and for him. And part of that visible is the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and deeps, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, every hurricane, every tornado, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all the hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and livestock, creeping things, but not only all that terrestrial life, even humans. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes, rulers, young men, maidens together, old men, children, let them praise the name of Yahweh. Why? For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So right there, it summarizes the whole psalm. And then it adds, he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Well, what's that? After he synthesizes the whole psalm, praise him from the earth and the heaven. It moves from heaven to earth and then from earth to heaven. It brings it all together. And then he declares he's raised up a horn for his people. That's Hannah's prediction. This is what she said and how she worded it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And just before that, the ESV rendered it, he will exalt the power of his anointed. But literally what it says is he will raise the horn of his anointed. And they're right. The image of that horn is an image of strength and power throughout the Old Testament. And it often is associated directly with the Messiah. So in the ESV, what it renders as will exalt the power of his anointed, literally will exalt the horn of his anointed. The king is the anointed one who walks in the strength of the Lord and through whom God establishes justice and victory and peace. And David wasn't that one, according to Samuel. David dies pointing us ahead to the Messiah. And the Psalter, right here in the center psalm, after synthesizing praise from heaven, praise from earth, then it gets repackaged, refocused in on this reality. God has raised up his messianic king for his people. It's at the heart of God's reign in this book. There's a very significant Old Testament scholar. He died far too young. His name is Gerald Wilson. He was an evangelical. He wrote a very foundational, perspective-shifting dissertation that moved people from thinking about the Psalms just as cataloging all the different similar genres. So we're going to read all the royal Psalms together, and we're going to read the laments together and the praises together. His dissertation opened up new possibilities to reading the Psalms as a whole. Book by book, with seams at the beginning of each psalm and the end of each psalm. But one of the things that he argued was that the Psalms comes to an end and minimizes the place of the Messiah that it has appeared to celebrate, and it's as if the Messiah is gone, there's no hope in him, and all that there is hope for the coming king, hope for Yahweh's kingdom that is separated from a messianic hope. And then many, many Old Testament guys have come after Wilson and said, wait a second, then how do we understand all the Psalms of David that are flooded at the end of the Psalter, and whoever put the whole Psalter together is putting it together in the days when there is no king in the land? The Messiah is being celebrated at the end of the Psalter. That Yahweh reigns through his messianic king. It's the only way that God shows his power over evil within the history of redemption. And Psalm 148 recalls, and it even is using an image that has been used elsewhere in the Psalter, but it's one that is commonly used to point to the Messiah. Then we come, so I say, Yahweh is the supreme one who's worthy of praise in all creation because of his saving work through his messianic king. Psalm 149, Yahweh is the great king who saved a humble people for his pleasure and their joy. And then who does something amazing? This psalm wraps the entire Psalter. You'll remember how I identified in Psalm 2, verse 9, how after the nations and the peoples rage against this anointed, against Yahweh and against his anointed king, that anointed king is elevated. And the New Testament cites that text and applies it to Jesus' crucifixion and then cites the elevation. Today, I have begotten you, and applies it in Acts 13 to Jesus' resurrection. Then all the nations are going to be his inheritance. And then it says, he will crush the heads of his enemies with an iron scepter. And then we jumped into Revelation, and we looked at Revelation 12 and Revelation 19, where King Jesus, riding on a white horse, is said to rule over the nations with an iron scepter. But then we also saw that in Revelation 2, Jesus himself says to the churches, to the one who conquers, if you persevere in your trust in me all the way to the point of death, whether dying in faithfulness due to natural causes or dying in faithfulness through martyrdom, if you endure to the end, then I will elevate you. And you as one of many will rule over the nations with an iron scepter, using the exact language that's associated with the Messiah. We in him get to participate in his rule. Well, that's how the Psalms end. God's raised up his horn, and now his victory becomes the victory of all. Notice what it says. Israel, be glad in your maker. Sing this new song. Sorry, even that new song is cited in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah cites this text and applies this new song to the Messianic age, what's going to be sung in the day when the Messiah comes. Sing to the Lord a new song. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king, working through his Messiah. That would be the image, according to 148:14. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. And, notice, a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. Those who take refuge in the Son will participate in his army against those who failed to do so. And Revelation envisions that exact reality. Yahweh is the great king who saved a humble people for his pleasure and their joy, and who shapes an army that will execute his vengeance on the nations. And finally, Psalm 150, Yahweh is God over all, whose actions and whose person are worthy of praise from all that has breath. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This concluding doxology, every doxology in the book of Psalms is focused on praise to Yahweh, the Trinitarian God. Yet this one who is over all things has an earthly son. Today I have begotten you. Today I declare you are my begotten son. That's where it all starts in Psalm 2. He is the strength of his people, the horn. He's been elevated. The book has, as we're going to see, cycle after cycle after cycle, retold the story of tribulation unto triumph over and over and over again from a host of different angles. And all that he has done is bringing glory to God above all things. So just some quick, well, I guess they're not to the quick point yet. Let's consider the body of the Psalms. I noted that there's five books. I want us to look at, after the introduction, the first Psalm and then the last Psalm of every book. We're just going to take a glimpse and consider an overall kingdom message. I see the kingdom being proclaimed over and over again from a number of different angles: kingdom crisis, kingdom expected, kingdom judged, kingdom in exile, and then kingdom restoration and consummation. And every story of the kingdom in each of these books tells the story of the anointed king's move from tribulation unto triumph, but from different angles. So we're in Psalm 3. And we're going to perhaps be able to come back here, second half of the class. How many are my foes? Notice it's a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now that statement in 3:1, in the heading, his son, that son is in Hebrew. What's ironic and interesting is that when it says, kiss the son in verse 12, that's not in Hebrew. It was in Hebrew when he said, the Lord said to me in verse 7, you are my son in chapter 2. That son is the same. But when we get to the end of Psalm 2, instead, when it says, kiss the son, that's Aramaic. It's bar rather than bane. And it seems to me possible that it's intended to identify that the son of verse 12 in chapter 2, the son of verse 12 in chapter 2 is not to be associated with the son of chapter 3, verse 1. It's a different kind of son. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. But you, O Yahweh, are my shield, my protector. Despite the king's numerous adversaries, the psalmist of Psalm 3 celebrates both that Yahweh has saved, and from that past is confident he will save both the king and his people. You are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried to you, and you answered me from your holy hill. I lay down and I slept. I slept in peace. I'll not be afraid of many thousands who come against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. God save him in the past. He's confident that he'll save him again. And then notice what he says at the end. Your blessing be upon your people. So this king that is praying is representing his people. He's confident that the victory God will bring him will have an impact on all those who are following him. Or in the words of chapter 2, verse 12, taking refuge in him. Chapter 4, another Psalm of David. All these Psalms in book 1 are Psalms of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. So the king has righteousness, and it's associated directly with Yahweh's righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me now, so I need help again. That's the idea. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Over and over again in the Psalms, you're going to hear echoes of Numbers chapter 6, where the priests were called to put Yahweh's name on the people. May the Lord, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. There it is. May the Lord lift up the light of his face upon you and give you peace. The psalmist pleads that God would let such blessing come upon him. And then he talks to his enemies. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words? Chapter 2, verse 1. Those who plot in vain. Same term. You seek after lies, but know this, all of my enemies, that Yahweh is set apart, the godly one, masculine singular, for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. I am godly. My righteousness is associated with God's righteousness. And he will protect me. Then he yells at his enemies again. Be angry. Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts in your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. You who are coming against me, put your trust in Yahweh. That's what the psalmist declares. There are many who say, who shall show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. I am standing here as their representative, mediating between you and them. I am here pleading with you on their behalf. How long, O Lord? Lift up the light of your face upon us. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I'm going to sleep tonight, for you alone make me dwell in safety. But still, all hell's breaking loose around him. Despite his king's many enemies, Yahweh counts his kind-hearted representative king as blessed. Oh, wrong. I jumped way ahead, didn't I? I just keep going. This is what I was going to do second half, and I just started it. Maybe I should just finish. Well, it'll give you a taste. And then we'll jump back to the rest of the big picture. Let me see. So Psalm 4, here's my summary. Psalm 3 is a lament out of tribulation. Psalm 4 is a lament out of tribulation. 5, 6, and 7 are all laments out of tribulation. And then we come to Psalm 8, and it's a praise psalm out of triumph. And I think all these psalms from Psalm 3 to Psalm 8 are creating a cycle. And that same cycle is going to be repeated. Of the anointed king's movement from deep tribulation, crying out of his brokenness, pleading with God for help. And then we're going to see a great triumph, and there's going to be a host of people praising God with him over the victory that God has established on his behalf. So I'm breaking free from this just for a second. My notes on the screen. We'll come back to Psalm 41 in a second. I'm just going to go through these. So I've covered Psalms 3 and 4. I'm going to keep going all the way up to Psalm 8, just so you can see one cycle unpacked as I'm seeing it in the structure of the Psalms. And what this implies is that I can't just preach one Psalm. I've got to preach it in context because it's intentionally placed by the canonicaler in order to tell a story that's repeated over and over again throughout the Psalter of tribulation unto triumph, of deep suffering of the anointed king that gives rise to exalted sovereignty. Another Psalm of David, chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my king and my God. I pray to you. In the morning, hear my voice. For you are not God who delights in wickedness. Evil men may not dwell with you. That was Psalm 1. We already know that's true. The wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. I, verse 7, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I am confident I will enter your presence. I will live in your holy temple. Lead me now, the Lord, in your righteousness, that is my righteousness, according to chapter 3. Sorry, according to chapter 4, verse 1. O God of my righteousness, lead me in righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. That's Psalm 1:5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Make your way straight for me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat's an open grave. This is how Paul talks about the wicked of the world in Romans 3:13. He cites that text. He's going to cite Psalm 14 as well, and that's going to be very significant for my understanding of the Psalter as well. Because there's no one in the world who is righteous. Except David? No, not even him. But the Messiah. There's something different about that one. So Paul cites this text. Their throat is an open grave. Make them bear their guilt, O God. But notice verse 11, let all who take refuge in you, let them ever sing for joy. So the call at the end of chapter 2 was take refuge in the anointed king. Kiss the son. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now the vision is let them take refuge in you. Implication, to take refuge in the anointed king is indeed to take refuge in Yahweh. It's the same. You bless the righteous one, verse 12. All who take refuge in the Lord, protect them, verse 11, protect the plural many who take refuge in you, for, verse 12, you bless the righteous one, singular. Protect the many because you protect me. Do you see the representation that's going on? He's contrasting the many in verse 11 who are finding refuge in God with the one righteous one in verse 12. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And because you protect me, protect them. representation. So I say, the lament for tribulation in Psalm 5, from Yahweh God, his King. That's how the psalmist talks about God. The very one who confronts evildoers and does not let them enjoy his presence, verses 4 through 6. This anointed king requests help, verse 1. Requests holiness, verse 8. Requests justice, verse 10. And he requests joy and protection as he, the righteous one, takes refuge in God. Verses 11 and 12, all in the hope of worship in God's presence. Chapter 6, which is quoted in the New Testament in three different spots. Psalm of David, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So here's the anointed king praying, God, don't let your fury fall on me. Now that is an allusion, I believe, back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 5. It's the exact same word, rebuke me not in your anger, that we read here. He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his anger. There it is. The very enemies of God are the ones to whom he pours out his anger. And the psalmist is here wrestling. Don't pour out your anger on me. If there's any way, let this cup of wrath pass from me. Because I'm representing the many, and your blow is massive. That's how I understand it. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. All the oppression, I mean, what's the whole point? The enemies of Psalm 2 are coming against him. They're plotting, raging against the Yahweh and his Messiah. And Acts 4 says, what is it? Yes, Pontius Pilate was there. Herod was there. The Gentiles were there. And all the Jews plotting, scheming, seeking to destroy and overcome, ultimately through the crucifixion, the very Son of God. That's how I think we're supposed to see it. Turn, O Yahweh, deliver me, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? His death is imminent. He feels it. It's right on the cusp. All of the previous laments are culminating here. I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Maybe I should just stop here and just identify a couple things. Hopefully you can see that. Here's Jesus. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. It's the exact same terms. Or how about this, Matthew 7, 23, Luke 13, 27. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I will say, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Word for word, straight out of verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. He's going to answer me. And when I am victorious, I'll requote this psalm and I'll cast you into utter darkness. Because you failed to find refuge in me. You treated me as an enemy rather than as your only way to safety. Jesus reads the psalm that way. So we come to Psalm 6. In the wake of encroaching death, verse 5, at the hands of his enemies, verse 7, the anointed king expresses his troubled soul, identified with Jesus in John 12, 27. Verse 3, in this text, he pleads with God not to pour out his wrath on him, the very wrath that God had promised he'd pour against his enemies, but instead, save me. And then he charges all workers of evil to depart in light of the certainty of Yahweh's favor and of their defeat. Psalm 7, almost there. Of David, which he sang because of the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. So there's something about that story detailed in 2 Samuel that sets a context for this psalm. I think that's why the history is there. It's there in order to identify, I believe, that these direct messianic predictions didn't come out of nowhere. But rather, it's like God said, okay, Dave, I'm getting ready to give you a prediction about the suffering of the Messiah. Let's say he was going to die at the stake, be burned to death. I want you, as you enter in and as you put your pen to the quill and to the parchment, to just get a little bit of the emotion in alignment. So put your hand over this candle. Hold it there. Hold it there. Don't let it move. Hold it there. Okay. That's what David experienced. A candle's worth of what Christ endured that took Christ to his death. And David enters in now to this inspirational scriptural moment, the revelation of God coming to him, and he's able now to write chapter 7 in light of all the curses, all the animosity that he experienced, to try to put him in a context of feeling appropriately about what God is about to give him. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, if I've done this, if there is wrong in my hands, then bring it on me. If I am worthy of this as punishment, bring it on me. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous one. So here again in verse 9, he contrasts a wicked people, plural, with a righteous one, singular. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God, test me right now. You're my shield. You're the one who saves the upright in heart. That's plural. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And then he says this, if a man doesn't turn, that's the Hebrew term. If a man doesn't turn to God, then God will whet his sword and bring judgment on him. And what does it look like to turn to God? To kiss the Son, to find refuge in the Son, his anointed one. Verse 17, I'll give the Lord the thanks that is due to his righteousness, and I'll sing praises to God Most High. So the tensions rise, and he stands declaring, I am innocent, at the culmination of his suffering. And so here it is. In the light of his innocence, verses 3 and 4, and in light of his righteousness, verses 8 and 9, the anointed king declares Yahweh his refuge, verse 1, and his shield, verse 10. He pleads for salvation, verse 1, from the one who saves upright ones, plural, and who judges rightly, verses 10 and 11. The psalmist declares that he will thank and praise the Lord, verse 17, and he asks that God bring the wicked ones to an end, verse 9, for he knows that all who fail to turn to Yahweh will experience his judgment, verses 12 and 16. So right on the heels of this declaration, the enemies will go down. We come to Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why? You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes. He's triumphed. In a context of weakness, he's triumphed over all of his enemies. You've stilled the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your hands, I'm awed that you would step in to space and time and work on my behalf. I mean, he humbled himself as a man, taking on the likeness of humans who are but dust. And yet God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. He is nothing less than the very image of God. He is displaying the worth of God. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. That was what was accomplished. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This is what Adam was supposed to be and do. And it's not what Adam did. Instead, Adam took that authority and passed it over to the serpent, so that now the serpent is called the God of this world consistently throughout the rest of Scripture. And yet now, this new one comes into the world on the heels of all this persecution, all this tribulation. And now God has given him, elevated him into a position of what humans were supposed to be, to reign over the world, to subdue, have dominion. It happened on a Sunday morning. Visually being able to see, indeed, Jesus reigns. God is supreme. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, fish, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our sovereign one, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what do we do with this? You may remember how the writer of Hebrews handled it. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. No, it has been testified somewhere. Where was it? Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, who's the him? It's not angels. This whole unit is all Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote in order to identify it's not of angels. Sorry, right here. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Psalm 2. I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. 2 Samuel 7. And again, let all the angels worship him. Deuteronomy 32. Of the angels, he actually says, he makes angels his winds and his ministers a flame. I think that's Psalm 91. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Of the Son, he says, Psalm 45. The king is none other than God, who has a bride, who I think within the flow of the Psalter, and definitely Isaiah interprets it this way, is Jerusalem, not a woman. And they have offspring. Psalm 45 is about Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever. I'd be really hesitant to say that of David. You have loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, who's the your? It's the one who is just called God in the previous verse. This is the flow in which we find ourselves when he says, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. No, he subjected it to Christ. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of its control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So what was all the tribulation of Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? It was him tasting death for everyone. That's how I'm reading the Psalms. That's how I'm understanding it. That's why I got where I am. Because I think that's how the writer of Hebrews is reading it. So I'm not doing anything different than I've done all the rest of the semester, or last spring, or last fall. I'm seeing the New Testament supplying for me an answer key and an algorithm for rightly interpreting all the problems in the Old Testament text. Paul never read his Old Testament the same way once he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Never. But then we can go even closer. We read that, well, I'm going to hit that in a second. We'll go to Acts 2 and we'll see how Peter talks about the Psalms, and then we'll get back into the Psalms and see it. But I want to go back to where I was. All right, we're back where I was. Psalm 41. So Psalm 3, despite his king's numerous adversaries, Yahweh has saved and will save his king and his people. And now we come to Psalm 41. We're just going to walk through the five books this way. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Is this the blessed man of Psalm 1? In the day of trouble, Yahweh will deliver this one. Yahweh protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Yahweh sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, oh, Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? Let his name perish. When one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They say deadly things. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Cursed is every man who is put on a tree. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I'm not speaking of all of you in this room. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled with respect to Judas. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It will be fulfilled. So the question is that indirect prophecy or direct prophecy? It's fulfilled in the life of Judas. But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay them. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory. He was raised. But this I know, that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. Why? Because you've upheld me because of my integrity. So it's an I'm a sinner psalm, and we have to wrestle with how verse 12 aligns with verse 4. You set me in your presence forever. Now keep that in mind. In your presence is full joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A resurrected, anointed king in Psalm 16:11. That's where I'm going to go. And I think it's connected directly to Psalm 41. You've set me in your presence forever. He's come on the other side of death, and he is now alive in the presence of God forever. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So I say here, despite his king's many enemies, Yahweh counts his kind-hearted representative king as blessed. He will protect and preserve his life and will set him in his presence forever.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.